Morning, church. Our first reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The second reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, starting from verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If this is your first time here, can I give you a very warm welcome? My name's Andy, the minister. And every week here at CCB, we pick a book of the Bible and we work through it passage by passage by passage. And today we're in Luke chapter 19. I'd love it if you kept your Bible open. That's page 791. Your job is to make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. And I think on the back of your service sheet, you get an idea of where we're going to go in a few moments time. But please do open your Bibles, page 791. Why don't I lead us in prayer just as we get settled. Father God, thank you so much for the stories we've already heard this morning of how you seek and save the lost. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves among that number too. You'd help us to see our lostness, but more importantly, Father, you would help us to see our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the big sporting highlights that comes along every 4 years is this. It's the Rugby Lions Tour. And if you don't know anything about rugby, don't worry. This is where the very best of the English, the Irish and the Welsh players go abroad to fight the very best of our international rugby people. And now, technically, the Lions should include Scotland in the top right-hand corner there. You see the Scotland thing. But nearly every time the Lions Tour go on, they kind of take along a sort of token number of Scots who usually get left on the bench for the entire tour. I mean, there was one year when literally that happened and not a single Scottish player played a single game. It was quite funny. But the message is clear. The message is clear. Scotland, you're not really wanted. You're just not good enough. I chose this illustration because Caroline is, of course, Scottish, and I thought I'd ingratiate myself with her guests here this morning. But choosing... Yeah, all right. choosing teams can be tricky, can't it? It can be painful. You might still have flashbacks from that moment in PE where you have to pick teams. And maybe you were that person who was picked last. Hands up if you were that person picked last. Yes. Or maybe you're that person where the captains had to fight over who would have to have you on their team. You are that bad. I'm still bearing the scars. I really am. But the message is clear, isn't it? You're unwanted. You're just not good enough. Now, there might be some people here who sort of have little sympathy for the athletically challenged. Tough luck, we might think. That's the way the world works. We need to learn competition, survival of the fittest, and things like that. But I know there are people who go throughout their entire lives feeling like that child, picked last. These people carry with them these feelings of of rejection, perhaps struggling to find work, struggling to find love, struggling to feel like they've got any sense of belonging. They feel unwanted and they feel like, frankly, they're just not good enough. Maybe that's you. Well, today we're going to be asking this question: who does God want on his team? Who does Jesus choose? Who does Jesus pick to be a part of him and his kingdom? And I hope the answer surprises us. The first thing we're going to see, I got mad with alliteration this week, but the first thing we're going to see is this: a sinner stopped from seeing the Saviour. Would you look at verse 1 in your Bibles? Open them up again. If you haven't got one, I can see you. Look at your Bible. Page 791. And look at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not see over the crowd. Or literally, he could not see because of the crowd. So once again, if you've been with us over previous weeks, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's told us he's heading there to bring in the kingdom of God. And a bit like if you have a royal procession today, we can imagine sort of crowds lining the street, little children waving palm branches or little flags. We can imagine the excitement as this procession, as Jesus is heading on the way to Jerusalem, passing through this town of Jericho. Everyone trying to catch sight of the king. But there's one person at this procession who sees nothing. And it's not because he's blind, like the man we met last week. No, this man can't see because the crowd won't let him see. And given what we're told about Zacchaeus, it's not really that surprising. His location is dubious. Now, you might not know this, but throughout the Bible, Jericho is like synonymous with curse. You know, every time you see Jericho, you go, uh-oh. You know, it's a bad place with a bad name full of bad people. Zacchaeus' job is also dubious. Now, I'm sorry if you work here for HMRC or anything like that. So you might wonder, well, what's wrong with being a tax collector? But being a Jewish man, Zacchaeus would have been taking money off his own people and then handing it to their Roman oppressors. Imagine we're in Third Reich Germany and there was a Jewish person there working, collaborating with the Nazis, contributing towards the misery of his people. We now get some idea of how people felt about Zacchaeus. And in fact, he's not even a junior tax collector. You know, just following orders. No, he's a chief tax collector. He's the one orchestrating this misery. Zacchaeus' character is also dubious. We're told he's wealthy, which, you know, indicates as a tax collector, he must be corrupt. Back then, Romans didn't really pay their Jewish underlings very much at all. So how he got wealthy is probably no surprise. He clipped coins off the edges. He got wealthy off his own people's misery. And so it's with some irony that we're told his name, Zacchaeus. That name means clean, innocent. What a joke. He was in fact dirty and guilty, and everyone knew it. So it's almost as if Zacchaeus' short stature is a metaphor for all of this. He's a seedy little man living in a bad town who is looked down on by everybody. So in verse 3, the crowd blocking Zacchaeus' view. You know, when my children's Bible was growing up, it was always accidental, wasn't it? It's not accidental. They're not going, oh, sorry, I didn't notice you down there. No. No, they were treating him just like the blind man in the previous passage. Zacchaeus can't see because they won't let him see. Now, too right, some of us might think. Too right. I mean, this guy is a guy who doesn't really deserve our pity. And we live in a time, 21st century London, a time of great moral certainty. And once public opinion has been reached about somebody, it doesn't really change, does it? So we read about a sex offender like Russell Brand and his sudden conversion. And we think, well, PR stunt. Or we hear about Paula Venables and how she's tearfully apologising for her part in that post office scandal. And we say, crocodile tears. We cynically dismiss these people. See, like the crowd, we tend to push people like that, the Russell Brands, the Paula Venables, we tend to push them right to the back of the forgiveness queue, don't we? I don't know if you know this book written by Douglas Murray. He's an atheist, but he makes a really interesting observation about our post-Christian culture. He says there are bits of Christianity which we've kept onto, but the most important bits we've kind of let go of. He says this: as one of the consequences of the death of God, the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche foresaw that people could find themselves stuck in cycles of Christian theology with no way out. Specifically, that people would inherit the concepts of guilt, sin, and shame, but be without the means of redemption, which the Christian religion also offered. Today, we do seem to live in a world where guilt and shame are more at hand than ever, and where we have no means whatsoever of redemption. I don't know if that resonates with you. There might be people here today who feel trapped by their pasts. There are things that we did, or maybe things that we're still doing. And we wonder if such things, if they're ever made known, could we be forgiven by the people who know us? Could, let alone the holy God. Could we be forgiven? I mean, if that's you, learn from Zacchaeus here. Because after being pushed back by the crowd, he doesn't just give up and go home. It's probably what I might have done. Strangely, he chooses to shame himself even further. Look at verse 4. So he, Zacchaeus, ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, imagine some paparazzi manages to capture Keir Starmer running for a bus, sweating, looking slightly out of breath. You know, you can imagine that the headlines of The Sun, can't you? You know, we'd think, oh, someone dignified, for someone of high office to be running for a bus. Much more in the ancient Near East. Men of high office do not run. They do not climb trees. It's embarrassing. Here's Keir Starmer up a tree. It's humiliating. And yet these are the depths Zacchaeus is willing to sink to simply to see Jesus, because the crowd won't let him see. I remember once inviting a young lady to our church, and she said, no thanks. She said, I went to church once not long ago. I almost had to psych myself up to go in, she told me. She was so worried about what people would think about her. She told me she had to burn through because of the shame. She was a single mum. She was overweight, unemployed. She had different kids by different fathers. And she felt such shame. She had to burn through half a pack of cigarettes before she could even step into the threshold. And she told me that once in, she felt so looked down upon by everyone there that she now refuses to go to any church. Like Zacchaeus, she felt pushed away. She was led to think that Zacchaeus is not for her sort of people. Jesus is not for her. If that story resonates with you this morning, can I please ask for your forgiveness? If you're either explicitly or implicitly, you've been made to feel unwelcome in churches, if you've ever got the impression that you have to have almost a certain level of morality before you're even allowed to come in, that you can't have a messy life, you can't suffer addictions, you can't have a difficult marriage or naughty kids. If you've ever been felt like that, I'm genuinely sorry. Such so-called Christians have clearly not even begun to understand why Jesus has come. So thank you for coming today and for giving the King another chance. I don't know how many cigarettes he had to burn before coming in today. A few years ago, of course, our Queen died. And when she died, lots of people wrote letters into the papers to share their memories of them. And I came across this one. It reminded me of this passage. Can I read it to you? Mike Hattersley from Millthorpe, Cumbria, says, "In 1954, the Queen visited Bradford. My mother took me, age 7, and my brother, age 9, to watch her arrival at the town hall. All we saw was the roof of her Rolls Royce, and we were in tears. So our mother took us to see her departure from Mannington Station. Again, we couldn't get anywhere near. Tears again. My resourceful mother then led us along a street or two, darted down an alley, pushed us up against the wall, and told us to watch and wait. After the music and cheering at the station died down, half a mile to our right, the royal train drew towards us. Behind a glass carriage door stood our Queen and Prince Philip. They'd thrown off their coats and stood together looking out with our arms around each other. No doubt they were glad their official duties were over. But when they saw two little boys on the wall, they came alive, really waving just for us. That wasn't duty. That was love. If you're here today, seeking salvation, seeking forgiveness, Jesus doesn't just coldly sort of wave you in, all right. He warmly welcomes you in love. The crowds in this passage might have tried to stop a sinner from seeing the Saviour. But we have a Saviour who seeks supper with sinners. Look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, Luke is really sort of pulling the rug from under our feet here, because every single rich man we've met so far in this historical account has been on the sharp end of a rebuke. Think of the parable of the rich farmer who kept on building bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns. God says, "You fool." Or think of the parable of the rich man who was cruel to Lazarus at his gates and he ends up in hell. Or think of the rich ruler in the previous chapter who won't let go of his possessions and so refuses to follow Jesus. Throughout Luke, the rich are the oppressors and Jesus is the liberator. And so we're expecting Jesus to lay into Zacchaeus just like every other rich person we've met so far. But instead, Jesus asks him if he can come for tea. No, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. He doesn't ask. He demands. "I must stay at your house today. And it's urgent. Come down immediately." A friend of mine was once preaching this passage in his church, and in a congregation was a rent collector called Bill, brand new Christian. And after the service, my friend noticed this guy was visibly upset. And he said, "You're right, Bill. Something in the passage strike you?" He said, I just really thought Jesus would make him tall." That's not the miracle here. Jesus thought he was the one seeking Jesus out. Zacchaeus thought he was the one seeking Jesus out. He would have been happy just seeing Jesus from afar. But no, it's Jesus who is actively seeking him out. Somehow he even knows Zacchaeus' name. No wonder Zacchaeus is filled with joy in verse 6. See, where others had sort of deliberately steered away from him, Jesus steers towards him. where others shunned him. Jesus wants to go home with him. And in the ancient Near East, eating with someone is an act of intimacy. It's saying they're family. So Jesus isn't dutifully, politely waving Zacchaeus in. He's warmly, lovingly, fully embracing him. Now, as you can imagine, this does not go down well with the crowd at all. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." You can almost taste the bile in these words, can't you? So here we're told the explicit reason why the crowd prevented Zacchaeus from seeing him earlier on. They think Jesus is heading to Jerusalem as the king to kick out the Romans. So why would he want to hang out with a traitor to the Romans? Seems all wrong. Hands up if you've seen this TV show, Traitors, on BBC. Have you seen this one? It's like a game show with Claudia Winkleman with The Fringe. You'll know if you've seen this show, it's like a secret sort of motive show, and I won't go into the details, but you'll know if you've seen it how people play this game differently. Some of the traitors are really aggressive and thoroughly unlikable, whereas other traitors are fun, polite, very respectable. And they're the really dangerous ones, aren't they? See, the crowd seem to think it's just Zacchaeus who's a traitor. It's just him. The uncomfortable truth is that we're all traitors. That's what the Bible says anyway. God is this abundantly generous king. He has given us every single thing that we have. Every good thing that was given to us, Jesus has given to us. He's the king. And yet each one of us, is as we love our lives, it's like we try and snatch the crown off his head and put it on our own. Some of us do this in an ugly, aggressive way, like Zacchaeus here. Others of us do this in a respectable, religious way, like the crowd here. We all play the same game, traitors. But we do play it differently. So the crowd, they've not really understood their hearts, have they? But nor have they understood Jesus' mission. He's not heading to Jerusalem to kill the Romans. He's heading to Jerusalem to be killed by the Romans. That's the specific, deliberate plan of Jesus, as we saw last week. And there, upon the cross, Jesus would take the full penalty for our treachery, for our sin. See, in love, as Jesus died, he died in my place. And his arms were stretched wide for me and for you. And this is not deserved. It's what the Bible calls grace. God's free and undeserved love for sinners. Now, if you're new to Christian things, this is hard to get your heads around, because we often think everything has to be earned or deserved. Pretty much every worldview or religion is based on earning and deserving it, but not Jesus. What Zacchaeus has done has done nothing to warrant Jesus' interest, has he? He's done nothing to deserve this invite. I don't know if you've ever read or perhaps watched Schindler's List, but if you have, you'll know how Oskar Schindler in Nazi Germany, he came up with a genius way of trying to save Jews from the gas chambers. He came up with a brilliant ruse. He claimed on paper that each of these people he needed were highly skilled factory workers. He said, "I need them, and we need them for Reich economics." The truth is that they're absolutely hopeless. They were artists, academics, musicians. One of them only had one arm. They were no use whatsoever. They had no ability to make pots and pans. They did it terribly. And it's quite amusing, the scene where they're sort of burning themselves and making a hash of these pots and pans in these factories. So it wasn't their competence which saved them. It was Oskar Schindler paying for them and paying for the German authorities to turn a blind eye to what he was doing. Those Jews were not saved for their competency, and friends, neither are we. Neither are you. We are saved because Jesus was willing to pay the price for us. We are saved by grace alone. And you know what? That truth, grace, it has the power to change people. We've heard something of that already this morning, haven't we? But in an instant, I love it, in an instant, Zacchaeus goes from being an enemy of the kingdom to being an intimate friend of the king. And that change in allegiance, it inevitably results in a change of living. Look what happens next in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, we all know that guy in the office who tells everyone whenever he's doing anything for charity, doing another fun run for charity this week. Yep, that's me. Zacchaeus isn't doing that. He's not virtue signaling here. Look, everyone, I am worthy of Jesus because of my great charity now. No, Zacchaeus isn't speaking to the crowd. He's not pandering to the crowd. Notice who he's speaking to the Lord Jesus. Alone. In response to the grace that he'd been shown, he now wants to change. So his repentance isn't coerced, it is freely offered. His self-imposed penalty isn't minor, it's radical. His generosity isn't begrudging, it is joyous. So Zacchaeus is different from every other rich man that we meet in Luke's gospel. So unlike the rich fool building bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns, Zacchaeus shows himself to be rich towards God. Unlike the rich man who ignores Lazarus at his gates, Zacchaeus shows concern for the poor, for the nobodies. Unlike the rich ruler in the previous chapter who goes away sad, Zacchaeus sells his possessions with a massive smile on his face. But I can't stress this enough. This change is not what pays for his grace. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." We heard in our first reading from Daniel 7, we heard about the Son of Man there. He's the one to whom God has given all power and all authority over all people for all time. He is the judge before whom each of us will one day stand when we die or when he returns. But how does Jesus use that massive power? Does he use that power to crush and extort, to demand? No, Jesus uses that power to seek and to save the lost. He's a good shepherd. And he's looking for lost sheep of Israel, like even Zacchaeus, the traitor. Perhaps like you. So Jesus, instead of demanding spiritual taxation, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "I forgive. I forgive your spiritual debt." As I close, can I just address two different groups of people in the room? I expect many of us here, most of us here, members of CCB, we've been following Jesus for many years now. And for those already following Jesus, there's a challenge here, isn't there? To love like Jesus. Those following Jesus have to love like Jesus. Oh, and we need to see this. The greatest barometer of whether we really understood what the Christian faith is about is how we treat others. If you think Jesus is only interested in the righteous, then like these crowds, you're not going to make any way for sinners. If you think God has only come for somebodies, you're not going to have any time for nobodies. But if you realize that Jesus has come for everybody, then you're going to welcome anybody. In the 3rd century, there was a guy called Lawrence, who was a servant of the church in Rome. And it was during a wave of persecution. And the emperor, the Roman emperor at the time, was rounding up all the bishops and having them executed. It was a terrifying time to follow Jesus. And Lawrence knew it was pretty much, he was a deacon in the church. He knew it was pretty much only a matter of time before they were coming for him. And as church treasurer, he'd already been responsible for giving money to the poor. And so knowing this wave of persecution is coming, knowing his days are numbered, he just started giving away more and more and more of the church's treasures to the poor, to people who had nothing. And soon, inevitably, Lawrence was hauled up before the Roman prefects. And they demanded that he handed over the church's treasures. Lawrence said, fine. But the church, he said, the church is indeed rich, but it's going to take me a few days to sort of gather everything together. So give me a few days, okay? They went, fine, we'll be with you in 3 days. 3 days passed and the prefects arrived at the church building to find it not full of gold and silver, but full of the poor and full of lepers and outcasts and the dying. Here are the treasures of the church, said Lawrence. What more precious jewels can Christ have than those in whom he dwells? He was then executed. People who follow Jesus love like Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, will you love that unlovable person in your office? Will you befriend that friendless person on the street? Will you welcome the person here who doesn't know anybody? Those following Jesus must love like Jesus. But imagine there's a large number of people here this morning who aren't yet following Jesus. Maybe you're just looking in on Christian things and perhaps here for the baptisms. And like Zacchaeus, maybe there's something about Jesus who you find that you find incredibly compelling. You want to see him. Maybe, though, throughout your life, you've been made to feel like that child left last in PE. Unwanted, unloved. And you think, well, who are you that the things you've done, the things you still say, the things you let run through your mind, you don't quite understand why anyone would want you, let alone why God would want you. What I'd love you to see today is that nothing could be further from the truth. Today, Jesus is calling you. No, he's insisting that he comes and stays at your house. He's insisting that you do this immediately. The question is whether you're going to let him in or not. So the thing you need to grasp is that being forgiven by Jesus will change the way that you live. See, like Zacchaeus, we will want to change. Like Zacchaeus, we will find ways to change. Not in order to pay for our salvation, but in order to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. So those forgiven by Jesus will inevitably change for him. And it might be that even this morning, the Spirit has put his finger on areas of your life that you know are not pleasing to him. And you go, I want to change. Perhaps it's something to do with fraud or dishonesty. Perhaps it's something to do with how we've hurt others. Perhaps it's something to do with how we use our money and our wealth. It's funny, actually, throughout this gospel, Jesus says money is the number one reason why people don't follow him. People are often very drawn to Jesus, but then they want to keep hold of their money. Money has such a grip on their hearts, they won't let go. If that's you this morning, Can I just persuade you that is a bad decision? I don't know if you know of one of the greatest waterfalls in the world is Niagara Falls. I think we've got a picture here. And it's a beautiful place, if you've ever seen it. And in spring, as the ice thaws, these huge blocks of ice would come flowing down the river and over the edge. But it almost embedded in these blocks of ice are the carcasses of loads of dead fish, kind of being frozen in the ice. And seagulls go mad for them. So you can imagine these blocks of ice flowing down the river, seagulls pecking away at this frozen meal. It's brilliant. But many of them are so engrossed in the meal, in all that's on offer, that they miss what's about to happen. And all the vapor in the air turns to ice, and it weighs down their wings. And some manage to get away, but many, pecking, they try and flap, but poof. Over they go, into the abyss. See, money and possessions are a lot like that. You can have it all. You really can. But if you make money and possessions and the pursuit of wealth, if you make that your Lord, if you make that your Savior, if you say, I'm going to put my hope and my security in that, they can't actually save you. They can't even fill you up. And you might just keep putting off Jesus, delaying and delaying and delaying until the edge comes closer and closer, until you plunge into eternity, until it's too late. Don't do that. Instead, do what Zacchaeus does here. Receive the abundant forgiveness of Jesus. He is enough to fill you up. He has done everything necessary to save you, to secure you. So today, now, will you put your trust in him? I've got a prayer on the screen, which I'd like to invite you to pray together. And as the band come up and get ready to play, why not just take this moment to read through it and to ask yourself, do I want to start following Jesus? Do I want to receive this forgiveness? Or do I want to cling on to what the world offers? I'm going to suggest that we all pray this out loud together. If you don't want to pray this prayer, please don't. But if today, if now, you want to say, I do want to follow Jesus, I want to receive his forgiveness, then together, would you pray with us? Together. Father God, I am so sorry for my sin and my treacherous heart. I am sorry for my greed, my selfishness, and my pride. I do not deserve your mercy. Thank you that Jesus came to seek sinners like me. Thank you that he died in my place so that I might be saved. Thank you for his resurrection that I might be lifted up with him. Please have mercy on me and forgive my spiritual debt. Please help me to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Please move my heart to joyful repentance in response to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please tell the person you came with. But let's use this last song now to respond to how the Spirit has spoken to us. Would you stand and sing?